We were looking the last time we were together at these seven contrasts between dispensational theology and covenant theology, just highlighting the analysis of differences between these systems and some suggestions for bridging the gaps. We noticed the first contrast and the second one, the third one. We've already discussed the fourth one in our section on the Holy Spirit. The fifth one is fairly self-explanatory. The sixth one on page 244, a proposal is made with regard to the covenants of Scripture in relation to the claim that dispensational theology emphasizes the various historical covenants. Covenant theology emphasizes only two covenants, works and grace. We noticed that covenant theology also refers to other covenants mentioned in Scripture, and I suggest that vis-a-vis the eight great covenants dispensationalism mentions, at least in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 244, middle, just past the middle, from a covenant theology point of view, the covenants of Scripture may be schematized as follows, and this is a proposal. The Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Palestinian appears to be an amplification of one aspect of that, namely the land aspect. The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New covenant, and the Heavenly covenant. And I suggest that as far as the nature of these covenants, the first one is a covenant of works. The others are all grace covenants, including the Mosaic. And by that is meant simply that no covenant after the fall was ever given as a covenant of works by which the unregenerate man might merit the reward of righteousness and life. They all view man as fallen. They all view man as in need of the grace of God. Wherefore then the Mosaic law? I suggest that the Israelites were given the Mosaic law to reveal more clearly and definitely their sins, to restrain their outward expressions of depravity in a civic context, and to instruct them how to conduct their lives spiritually and morally and socially, both corporately and individually. So in that regard, that's nothing new. I'm suggesting what the formula of Concord calls the three uses of the law. And I'll mention them once again. The three uses of the law. Sündenriegel, Sündenspiegel, and Lebensregel. The first, as mentioned here, a restraint, as I suggest here, to restrain the outward expressions of depravity, primarily in a civic context. Sündenriegel. A restraint to sin. The second, Sündenspiegel, a mirror of sin, literally. Der Spiegel, the German newspaper, the mirror. Like here we used to have papers called the Daily Mirror. This is the mirror of sin. And that's the one mentioned first here, given the Mosaic law to reveal more clearly and definitely their sins. That is, more clearly and definitely even than in conscience, which obviously has been influenced by sin. And then thirdly, Lebensregel, a rule of life to instruct Israelites how to conduct their lives spiritually, morally, and socially, both corporately and individually. The formula of Concord, a Lutheran formula, a Lutheran creed, emphasizes these three uses of the law and particularly highlights the controversial one, the third one. The third use of the law. They have a whole chapter on that, an article on it. The third use of the law. And that, of course, is still a very disputed, controverted area today. The third use of the law. what does the Christian have to do with the law of God, and more specifically with the Mosaic law? Sündenregel, Sündenspiegel, and Lebensregel. The seventh contrast, as far as recurrent cycles of testing of the natural man, each period ending in failure and judgment, versus a view of history that affirms stages in the progressive unfolding of revelation concerning both law and gospel. Curiously enough, both dispensational theology in its contemporary form and covenant theology emphasize that latter emphasis, the progressive unfolding concept. So that really isn't as controverted an area as it once was. Roy Aldrich, who was president of a dispensational school for a number of years, Detroit Bible College, and then also served as an adjunct lecturer at Dallas Theological Seminary for a number of years, he suggests a simple definition from Funk and Wagnall's New Standard Dictionary. A dispensation is the period of time or period during which a particular revelation of God's mind and will has been operative on mankind, as during the Christian dispensation, during the patriarchal dispensation. And he suggests that some of these dispensations outlined by many dispensationalists, of which he is one, may be only convenient historical divisions. I suggest there a definition, middle of page 245. From a covenant theology point of view, a dispensation may be defined as a historical period in which the administration of one of the major covenants of Scripture is prominently featured. Now, what do I mean by the major covenants of Scripture? Well, putting that together with a definition of dispensations, dispensationalism discerns seven dispensations, well, some eight, some ten, some six, but still, this is the outline that's given in the Scofield Reference Bible. And I suggest, again, a proposal from a covenant theology point of view. We may schematize dispensations as Adamic pre-fall, Adamic post-fall, Abrahamic, Mosaic, present, millennial, and eternal states. And if you combine those proposed covenants on page 244 with these proposed dispensations on 245, you get something like what you have on 246. Seven dispensations, the historical periods covered, that is from and to, the covenant prominently featured during that dispensation, since the definition, you recall, has to do with a historical period in which the administration of one of the major covenants is prominently featured, and then other covenants which remain in force, which in the Scofield Reference Bible, particularly emphasized in the New Scofield Reference Bible, they take care to mention that certain covenants are not abrogated by the addition of other covenants, but continue on. And most dispensationalists see that. Then you should have a chart following that on the next page. Charting out more specifically what is on the previous page, going into more detail. Categories of mankind during these historical periods, the major historical covenant instituted, major historical dispensation, covenant in force, conditioning eternal life. See, now distinguishing between eternal or between historical covenants and covenants that condition eternal life. And there you have works and grace. Of course, from the new creation to eternity, which means in the eternal states, There is no condition, no covenant conditioning eternal life. Characters and states will then be fixed. And the mode of prescribed worship practices. And the names there include a whole cluster of ideas in each one. And then, I think you should have a diagram, the next page, entitled Comparison, Dispensationalism and Covenant Theology. The top half represents dispensationalism. The bottom half, below the heavy line, covenant theology in this proposal. And you notice that in the dispensational scheme, you have the test of obedience in the Edenic covenant. And as Schaeffer says, it's not called a covenant, but it has the nature of a covenant. So it's appropriate to call it the Edenic covenant. And the plan of salvation, then, you don't need a plan of salvation until you have the fall, obviously. The plan of salvation, and that goes on, you notice a broken line that goes over because there's a difference of viewpoint as to whether anybody is saved during the millennium. So that you have to put a broken line there. Some would say no, some would say yes. If you say yes, you have to put the broken line to extend it, plan of salvation through the millennium. Otherwise, you stop it before the millennium. And you notice you have these various covenants, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Palestinian, Davidic, New, and then Davidic again. And then the names of the dispensations, innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church, kingdom. Eight covenants, seven dispensations. On the bottom half, you notice under a covenant theology scheme in this proposal, you have what's called covenant of works instead of test of obedience. Both are works covenants. And again, this may be called Edenic covenant. And I've named it Adamic pre-fall. And then you notice you have, after the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, which, as you recall, Hodge and some other writers called it the plan of salvation and interchanged the term plan of salvation with covenant of grace. And you have one plan of salvation through this entire scheme. And then you have historical covenants following the fall, the Adamic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the New, the Davidic, the Heavenly. So here are seven dispensations and seven covenants. Because the Davidic is repeated, as you see it is above. Comments? Chris?
I just have two questions on covenant theology. One, covenant of grace. Are they saying that there is a formal covenant outside of scriptures? I mean, that the scriptures do not reveal, of which all of these things are an outworking? Or are they just giving that name to all of these things to show that there's a unity between them? Like, I know covenant theologians often posit the covenant of redemption prior to history, which they say is inferred in scripture, but it's not never explicitly laid out. Is that what they would say about covenant of grace as well? And that all we see are the effects? Or are they just using that term?
They're using the term covenant of grace as equivalent to plan of salvation, which plan is revealed in Scripture here and there, and then, of course, put together in terms of, first of all, being a grace plan, and then the various elements of the plan in terms of its being an unconditional covenant in, or a covenant, a plan, that is, in terms of its involving or presupposing the agreement of the Son of God in the covenant of redemption, as you mentioned, to come into the world and accomplish redemption, and then the actual accomplishment of it in time, space, history, and so forth. And then the condition, faith, in terms of the reception of the covenant without any admixture of works, so it's a grace covenant, pure and simple. It's a construct, admittedly.
Mm-hmm. But there, it's just a way to affirm the unity of this plan.
Absolutely.
Okay. And my second question has to do with the covenant of works.
Are yes.
Are they saying that Adam was conditionally, that Adam did not possess eternal life inherently? That it, I'm not sure I follow.
It's a little confusing the way it's presented in some of the works in theology, because if Adam was spiritually alive, which all covenant theologians emphasize and agree to, if he was spiritually alive, then presumably if he did not fall and die spiritually, he would have continued spiritually alive endlessly. In which case, one might ask, what's the difference between continuing in spiritual life endlessly and eternal life? It's a good question.
It just seems like the covenant of works is a given. That there's no necessity to posit a covenant, so to speak. But that was just kind of the status quo of life. But there was no need for a covenant, per se, until the fall.
Both dispensationalism and covenant theology emphasizes a covenant that concerns Adam and Eve prior to the fall in terms of conditions, promises, and penalties. As I said, Schaefer says it's not called a covenant, but it has the nature of a covenant. So they call it the Edenic covenant. And so on both sides of this issue, at least, both would agree that you've got a covenant here, simply because you have the elements of a covenant.
I'm just asking, couldn't there be a third view? I mean,
oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, okay. The reason why I guess both sides posit it is because the condition in which God placed them, the strong prohibition against this eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the stipulations which were made in case of disobedience. And they view that as a imposed covenant, but very much like the Near Eastern Treaty covenants. And so they call it a covenant. All I'm saying is both views take that position. It's very curious that when you chart it out like this and recognize that covenant of grace is so freely interchanged with plan of salvation, and you look at the two, you get a certain impression. I mean, you could overkill the impression and say, what's the difference? Semantics. But there are, in these contrasts, some definite differences between the two positions. But as far as this schema is concerned, you've got to really stop and think about it before jumping to the conclusion that they are different as night and day. It should modify, perhaps, our thinking a bit when we realize some of the interchangeability of the ideas. Very curious. Now, admittedly, the bottom half is a proposal, but it's not an unfounded proposal in the literature. I mean, it's not de novo out of whole cloth. I'm building upon what some others have done. Other questions or comments? David, and then Greg.
Given your last question, when you talked about the similarities and all, what would you, in a few words, consider to be still, even with contemporary dispensationalism and knowledge, what would you still see to be the basic difference?
It depends largely on, I think, two areas. The question of which eschatological position a covenant theologian would take vis-a-vis the question of Israel and the church. But you see, that position is informed, the position one takes on Israel and the church is informed by the choice of one's eschatological position. If one is a covenant theologian and an amillennialist, that implies certain things about Israel and the church. Behind that, a certain hermeneutic. Okay? If one is a historic premillennialist and a covenant theologian, that informs one's view of Israel and the church in terms of a future for the nation of Israel. And if one is a postmillennialist, as a 19th century postmillennialist, then you really fall more in the direction of the amillennial position as far as Israel and the church than the premillennial position. The other thing is in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's still a very crucial issue. And not all covenant theologians are at one on that issue, quite frankly. Most, in fact, I know of no exceptions, hold to regeneration in the Old Testament. But there's a difference on indwelling in terms of how it's defined. If indwelling is made a technical term, meaning the indwelling of the Spirit of the whole church, and that's connected with a special significance to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and the Spirit baptizing all of us into the body, that concept, and that linked to Pentecost and the body that is begun to be formed there, you will find covenant theologians at various places on a spectrum on that issue. And therefore, some covenant theologians would agree with dispensational theologians on that issue as regards the work of the Holy Spirit. But that is changing. And it's changing from both sides, of the issue. I've been pleased to watch that over the years. And I think that's a real bridge-building issue. Again, if a covenant theologian takes the position that Old Testament saints were regenerated and indwelt, and that indwelling has to be defined differently from this concept of the Spirit baptizing everybody into the body of Christ, he can still, to some degree, overlap with dispensational theologians in agreement. But if he holds that is essentially the same, that is, being joined to Christ by the Spirit, being associated with indwelling and regeneration, that inevitably involves being associated with the other members of the body, then there's a real difference, a tension between dispensational theologians and covenant theologians. So there still remains some what might be called, at this point, ineluctable differences and distinctions. I don't see those really as ineluctable, and I take confidence in that from what I've seen over the last 30 years. So, I don't. At 30 years ago, I would not have believed some of the things that are being written today from both sides of the issue. So, it's a ferment we're in. Yes, further, David.
Saying the first point, what distinction is there between Dorothy Leinhardt, you know, the original church and simply just the faithful to interview with the original church?
I would not see any real, really hard difference between the two. Mm-hmm. Yes. Greg, and then Chris.
I have a question as to why the transition proposal.
In one sense, in the upper half, the Noahic covenant certainly refers to all mankind. It certainly is not related to Israel per se. It's pre-Israel. It does, however, concern destruction and then the salvation of a small group of people, but with a promise that the world won't be destroyed this way again. I don't really see it as part of the scheme that really forms the other covenants in dispensational, the schemes. It seems to stand by itself. It doesn't relate to the plan of salvation per se, and really I don't see it as part of the line of development and progressive unfolding of salvation. It seems to be a very special case. The contrast, of course, with that destruction of the present earth and the present heavens, and then the new heavens and earth, and that's not listed here either, you notice, as any kind of covenant. But because it doesn't figure in there, although they put it in, it's essentially the same reason why I haven't put it in below. It doesn't seem to figure in terms of plan of salvation or covenant of grace as such. It seems to be unique in that whole scheme. It's important. It's not that it's not important. I mean, that's why they put it in. It's so big, it's so important. But I don't really think it fits in that. And dispensationalists and covenant theologians are selective because there are lots of covenants in Scripture, many more than these, obviously. So, in the original Scofield Reference Bible, they said eight covenants that condition life and salvation. Okay? So that was understood to mean that different ways of salvation, and they didn't intend that, of course. But it just doesn't seem to fit in with the plan. Forced when they argue for it. On the top scheme. Chris?
In your view,
yes.
What is the difference between the new covenant and the old? It seems that you're coming at things from trying to put the two schemes together, and it seems as though you lean more towards a unity idea.
Yes.
With an obvious, there's got to be diversity.
Yes, the diversities are very important.
And the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 explicitly says that there is a difference between the new and the old. What is it, in your viewpoint?
I see a definite change coming about in the way God relates to Israel in terms of, instead of having a situation in which you have a chosen nation, an elect nation, in which you have a godly remnant, which is sometimes very small or seemingly very small, and a situation in which Israel as a nation will be saved, with the great overwhelming majority being part of that godly group. And thus a real contrast, but a relative contrast, not an absolute, but a relative contrast between a small group who were regenerate, in whose hearts the Lord was writing his law, who had been given new hearts, who had been given hearts of flesh, and now this great group in whom that will be done, but now virtually as a whole. I also see, of course, a lot of differences in external administration, obviously, which are mentioned previously in the notes, in the way God administers this new covenant as compared to the old. And the book of Hebrews seems to make a lot of those emphases in terms of the old and the new and the contrasts and what the contrasts were. Temporary, permanent, externals, more of the spiritual content and intent. Christ the promise and the shadow, and now Christ the substance, and a number of things like that. Yes, further.
So primarily right there in the text of Jeremiah, it's not a distinction between the law on tablets of stone and the law on tablets of heart, but the fact that in the Old Testament, only a few experienced the law in the heart and had to teach the others.
Seems that way.
And in the New Testament, it's that all
yeah.
would have it.
Yeah, seems that way. Mm-hmm. Seems that way, definitely, when they came out of Egypt. I've been reading in Ezekiel lately, and boy, I was really impressed once again with how few apparently really grasped and understood the spiritual meaning of what was going on there, bringing them out of Egypt, how many died in the wilderness, and then in the promised land, how few really remained close to the Lord and didn't go after these false gods and idols and images and all that kind of stuff. It's very discouraging when you read that, and yet I think it highlights this difference. So that today the emphasis in contemporary dispensationalism, even with respect to kingdom, present and future, is not of absolute difference, but a relative difference. So definitely there are certain things that pertain to the kingdom in an eschatological sense, but then they reflect back on the present. So again, it's a relative difference. Yes, further.
One more thing about how does that idea of the few versus the many relate to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the masses?
In the life of what?
In the life of the masses,
yes.
In the Old Testament. Are you saying that that great number that seemed to be so spiritually obtuse did not have the regeneration?
Yes, I am saying that.
Okay.
Yes, I am saying that. Yeah. Yes. And yet, they benefited, as Paul says, because they had the oracles of God. They were in that context. They had the law of God. They were blessed above all nations. They not only had the law of God, but they had the blessings of God from time to time. Even though, again, they were blessings by grace and they didn't deserve them. And when you read through Judges, for example, and you see how they went away from the Lord, and then they were caught up, you know, in oppression by various groups of people that came in. The oppression came because they departed from the Lord. And yet the Lord had mercy on them, raised up a deliverer, brought them back again, gave them blessing. Even so, it was always a small group that really came back or had never departed, but then some who came back to the Lord out of that obtuse group, as you said. It's a very sad odyssey, really, when you read about it. Very sad. Other questions, comments? Stephen.
In reference to Jeremiah 31, 31, has that been fulfilled? Particularly in light of this no longer let the man teach his neighbor, and so on. Is that kingdom?
Again, it depends on your eschatological position, but speaking from a personal point of view, I think you're asking it that way. I would have to say that there remains a fulfillment of that in Israel, but that those promises in terms of spiritual blessings obtain even today, even among the church and amongst those Israelites who today are turning to the Lord and becoming part of His church.
So it doesn't establish contrast in your mind.
Right. Well, the kingdom and the millennium. You already know the four meanings of the term kingdom of God in Scripture. I trust you do. God's comprehensive rule in the created universe. God's spiritual rule in the lives of regenerated human beings. God's eternal rule in the recreated universe. And God's millennial rule, more specifically, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, bottom of page 250. Very important point. Must stress it, must highlight it. All of the millennial views hold to the reality of the millennial kingdom of Christ. That is so important, that sentence. They all hold to this fourth meaning, the millennial kingdom of Christ. They don't all hold to it in the same way, obviously. There are a number of questions. I've raised some of them. What we're really asking is about the nature and the time of the millennial kingdom. The nature and the time. And with regard to this fourth meaning, the millennial kingdom of Christ, there are three basic views. Now, I've put in some pages. Skip over them for the moment, please, concerning Revelation 20 scenarios. Three basic views have arisen in the history of the area of doctrine we're dealing with. The first, amillennialism. And I've listed here some features that Millard Erickson lists, seven features of amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is fairly straightforward. Some people feel that amillennialism has gotten a bad press because of his name, amillennialism, no millennium. Curiously enough, however, some amillennialists plump for this name. They actually espouse this name, and they deal with the other names that have been proposed, like realized millennialism, but they prefer amillennialism. Okay. You notice that in this particular view, the one is supposed to represent, with the arrow coming down, Christ's first coming, the first advent. And then the other arrow going up with no number is supposed to represent his ascension. Okay, that's fairly straightforward. And then the two is supposed to represent his second coming, second advent. Okay? Fairly simple. And those little squiggles down at the bottom are supposed to represent the cross and the empty tomb out of which Christ came. So the atonement and resurrection. You could draw them a lot better. And then this over here, this curious thing, is supposed to represent supposed to represent the resurrection of the dead, the open coffin. And then up there, that chair is supposed to represent the judgment. Okay? So, in this particular view, you have a general resurrection and a general judgment, which means what? It means all people are resurrected at the same time, and all people are judged at the same time. So you essentially have one resurrection and one judgment. Well, the only other feature in here is that broken line with the word spiritual kingdom on it. And that's fairly straightforward, too. Because in this particular view, what you've really got going is the second meaning of kingdom of God. Remember the second meaning? God's spiritual rule in the lives of regenerated human beings. That second meaning melts into the fourth. Okay? Second meaning and fourth may be superimposed. God's spiritual rule in the lives of regenerated human beings combines with Christ's millennial kingdom. That's what Christ's millennial kingdom is. It's now. It's present. It's here. We're in the millennium in this view. Well, what do you do with the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 6, a big point of controversy? Well, it's to be taken symbolically. I mean, it's after all a big number. 1,000 years is a big number. And it's symbolic of the present age between Christ's first and second coming, or actually between his ascension and his second coming. Well, that's fairly straightforward. The only other thing has to do with Israel. Israel, those predictions are to be understood figuratively and symbolically. World conditions are to be understood figuratively and symbolically. The only exception there is a major exception, Anthony Hokema, who says they're to be fulfilled literally. Literally. But not in the premillennial kind of literal scheme, but in the eternal state. World conditions are going to be like that in the eternal state, literally, he says. So that really undercuts the critique of amillennialism in terms of what it does to Old Testament predictive prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled, Hokema says, but literally. Which is kind of interesting. I mean, it deals with the whole issue of hermeneutics. And then as far as a philosophy of history, this allows for either deterioration or an improvement. Either one. So they say, we're not overly optimistic, we're not overly pessimistic, we're just right. They were just right. And of course, there are no major events that intervene, so Christ's coming is imminent. Now, since we're going to use this word a number of times, let's get it straight. Now, you see how it's spelled? Two I's, imminent, imminent. All right. All right. That is not this word, all right? It's not this word. That's not, we're not talking about this word. This is a different word altogether. And we're certainly not talking about this word. Okay, we're not talking about that word. Okay, we're talking about this word. We're trying to be theologically literate, so imminent. It, by the way, it's a good English word anyway. We can use it without theological trappings. This is the word we mean, imminent. It's like deism. People constantly write deism, D-I-E-S-M, deism. For the like, well, anyway, imminent. Imminent, that's the word. All right. Well, that's fairly straightforward. You notice in the review questions, number 15. For instance, with amillennialism, question, how does it interpret predictive prophecy? Well, we know that. Philosophy of history, that's this question of we just mentioned. Things don't necessarily have to get better or get worse, okay? Time of the kingdom relative to Christ's second coming. Before it, right? Time of the kingdom is now, so it's before Christ's second coming. Imminency of Christ's coming. Yes, they hold the imminency. Resurrection and the judgments. A general resurrection, general judgment. Nature of the kingdom. It's spiritual. Spiritual. So you've got all the answers here in what we just did to question number 15 as far as amillennialism. It asks in regard to the three basic views. So we've got to deal with postmillennialism and premillennialism. So it's fairly straightforward. Stephen.
Just a short one. In the Alvald view, is there a case where the first resurrection is Christ's reference to Christ's resurrection? Sometimes.
The first resurrection is Christ's resurrection. In Revelation 20, that may be. But generally speaking, they hold that this has to do with the resurrection of the dead, not Christ. Christ is the pattern for that, but not Christ's resurrection. Well, maybe we should take a break before we go on. Let's hold it to 10 minutes, shall we? It's really 9 o'clock, not 10 o'clock. You know that.